government promise. This is one way of understanding how God revealed himself through redemptive history. I believe this way of understanding is deficient, and I'll explain why. None of these are biblical terms as we go through the flow of redemption. Remember, we have our line? None of these terms are used. Although we understand how men that teach it this way come to their conclusion, this would be before the fall. After the fall, God gives man a conscience to know what's right and wrong, okay? Then, until you get to the flood, there's no human government. So after the flood, he makes the Noahic covenant. He says, whoever sheds man's blood shall be, his blood shall be shed, right? Human government. Then you get to Abraham, who we'll talk about today. You get to promise. But after Abraham, you don't get anything until you get to Moses, which is law. Then you get, when Jesus comes, under the new covenant, which is gospel. And there is another one that's down here, and it is the millennial kingdom. And that's an interpretive hornet's nest, and we won't get to that until we get to the end of the book. So that is a way of understanding, but I do believe it's deficient, and I think Andy would agree with me as well that that's a deficient way of looking at it. If you want the technical term, that's dispensational theology. Now, the other way, or another way of understanding it, is covenant of works, covenant of grace. I understand how the men come to these conclusions, although I disagree. They say everything comes out of a covenant of works. Do this and live. Do this and die. And then God shows grace. Problem is, this is nowhere in Scripture. It doesn't. The Bible doesn't use those terms. So as me and Andy teach through it, we want to use the terms. This is called covenant theology, by the way. Classic. Me and Andy want to give it to you in such a way that it's revealed the way that God revealed it through Scripture. So, here we are. This arrow is going to be the fall. After we ended, actually we ended God promising, promise of the serpent crusher. Okay? So here we are after the fall, and God's going to start revealing himself through covenants. It's not often that I disagree with D.A. Carson in this book, but I think he made a major, major fallacy. Did anybody catch that as y'all were reading through this chapter? What covenant did he gloss over? What did he fail to spend any time on? The Noahic covenant. God, he says, we're going to begin with Abraham. But that's not the first covenant. The first covenant was Noah. Now, he did make a point in the book to say, hey, there's people that was going, doing its own thing, and God had to destroy everybody but a handful of people. But that's a major time through redemptive history. God was fed up with rebels. And what did he say? What was last week's title of the chapter? God doesn't wipe out his rebels. He did all but eight, though. So, God reveals himself. This would be the Noahic covenant. Okay? What did God promise not to do? Just said it.
Destroy the earth with flood again.
Yep, that's right. So it was the promise to not drown the earth. ever again. He promised not to ever do that again. And he also gave them, in part of that, he gave them the blessing to go fruitful and multiply. And Noah became kind of another Adam, if you remember, as Keith was teaching through that. And I'm not going to redo what Keith already did, but that's what winds up happening. He becomes a new Adam type, and his family begins to populate the earth. But then you have, actually, from this time, anybody likes numbers, which I do, 1,656 years. Annie, you put it on this side, and I'm still writing on that side for me. 1,656 years, based on the genealogy we have in Scripture. But then we move forward 422 years, and we have Abraham. Let's open our Bible to Genesis chapter 12. Anybody want to read the first three verses of chapter 12? Okay.
Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed."
That is the call of Abraham. Abraham was called out of Ur of the Chaldees to go into a land where he didn't know he was going. Anybody remember what Keith had spoken about this? Is this an actual covenant, or is this just the call? Remember, Keith just taught through this, so I don't want to reteach what he's already... This is not a covenant. This is the call and the promise. Anybody know the difference between a promise and a covenant in the Bible?
Covenant is two people, two parties at least.
I'm sorry?
Covenant will be two parties at least.
Well, they're very similar. And a lot of times, I'm using that as an abbreviation, a promise is God's going to do what He's going to do no matter what. God's going to do what He's going to do. Now, in some of those covenants are a unilateral covenant like He does with Abraham. Abraham is a unilateral covenant. But part of the covenants we see in Scripture wind up being, you do this and I'll do that. You do this and I'll do that. You do this and I'll do that. So, but promises are usually just that in Scripture. They're a promise. When God actually makes a covenant, He says, this is a covenant I will establish with you, like He did with Noah. He used the word covenant. When He gets to Abraham, in I think it's chapter 15. I'm sorry, chapter 17. He makes an actual covenant with Abraham, and then He gives him the sign of the covenant. So every time God makes a covenant, He gives a sign for that covenant. So we go back here. What was the sign of the covenant with Noah?
Rainbow.
What would be the sign of the covenant with Abraham?
Circumcision.
So every time God makes a covenant, He gives a sign with it. Every time. Now, as we get to Abraham and his call and his establishment, it says... let me back up here to chapter 17, verse 6. "I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and the kings will come forth from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout your generations for an everlasting covenant. To be God to you and to your descendants after you. I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." And God said further to Abraham, "Now, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants, and after you throughout your generations. This is my covenant which you will keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you must be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin. And it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you, and every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. A servant who is born in the house or who is bought with money from a foreigner, who is not your descendant, a servant who is born in your house and who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. And this shall be a covenant between your flesh for an everlasting covenant. But an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, the person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Now, the understanding, as you follow redemptive history, even when you get to the Mosaic covenant, to be cut off from the people, he's to be stoned to death. The cut off doesn't just mean, hey, go away. It means he's to be put to death. So the covenant is real, and the covenant has major stipulations for breaking it. And that part of the covenant is based on you do this and I'll do that. The part of the covenant of the Abrahamic covenant that will not be broken and cannot be broken is that he's going to promise to do what? Bless all the world through his seed, and that would be one day pointing to the Messiah. Any questions so far? No? No? Kids? Kids, there's no such thing as a stupid question. Adults, there's no such thing as a stupid question. Anybody else? All right. This chapter opened up as saying, how should we understand the relationship between God and man? How should we?
He's sovereign and we ain't much.
When you say we ain't much, what do you mean by that? Not to interrogate you, but
no,
as image bearers, we...
God doesn't need us.
Correct. Okay.
God doesn't need us to, well, as the author said, to stroke his ego,
mm-hmm.
so to speak.
Yeah.
Decisions, not a part of that.
We are not part of his making his decisions, but God's decree and God's decisions carried out through redemptive history does take into account the responsibility and decisions of man. That's called human compatibility. So as we look at the flow of redemptive history and how it unfolds, does God use the will of man to carry out his purposes? Well, certainly he does. He doesn't do it against their will. He always does it consistent with their will. Just as we get to the crucifixion of Christ, when Christ was crucified, who did it? Ultimately, who did it? God did it. But when Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost, who does he say did it? You did it. You sinful men took the Son of God and crucified him under the predetermined and foreknowledge of God. So who did it? God did it. Did he use sinful men to do it? Yes, he did. Is God culpable for their murder of Christ? No, because they did what was they wanted to do already in their heart. It also talks about in the first chapter of being able to manipulate God. That is a major fallacy and a major doctrine that goes around, has been for the last probably 40 years, and began with a man named Kenneth Hagin, and it's the prosperity gospel. The prosperity gospel says that you can manipulate God with money. That you can get God to do what you want him to do by sowing this seed, paying this amount of money, or doing that. Look, God doesn't need money. God doesn't need anything. He's in need of nothing, and he doesn't need any external things to carry out his purposes. When we look at how God carries out his purposes, What avenues does he use? Does he use money? Does he use things? Does he? Yeah, but that's his means. That's right. There's means to God's end, and sometimes money is a means to carrying out his purposes, but sometimes not. What else does it say in here about how we should view, or how we should not view God, and how we should view God?
It's just not this all benevolent granddaddy up in heaven, and everything's good and cake and candy. He's a God that sees all things. He's a God of justice as well as a God of mercy.
That's right. And his justice and mercy always converge together.
Amen.
Yeah, his justice and mercy always converge together. And as we follow narratives in Scripture, anytime God judges somebody or judges a group of people, mercy's always present. Always present. We'll just take Noah. When God judged the earth, did he not show mercy? Yeah, he showed mercy to Noah and his family. When God rained down hell from heaven against Sodom and Gomorrah, did he not show mercy? He did. He showed mercy to Lot and his two daughters and temporary stay on his wife till she turned into a pillar of salt. When we see in the time of the judges, as Andy was teaching through, there was every time there was judgment against one of the nations or one of the tribal factions coming against God's people, when they repented, what did he do? He destroyed those around him, but it was that act of judgment towards the surrounding nations always led to the salvation of God's people. So that is how we should understand God, that his justice and his mercy always come together. How else should we see God?
I think one of the things he points out is not only is God infinite, but God is infinite. And if you remember what he talked about, is the deistic thought of God, that God basically created and he's off somewhere else, you know, minding his, taking care of himself, but yet God is infinite, even though he is infinite. And so we have that, it's like a tension, I would suppose, in thinking. And many people don't have that right understanding, right?
Oh, that's true.
Just think that it's all just either it's preordained and there's nothing we can do to it, or it's just a matter of chaos coming into play, and yet God is intimate in everything.
Yeah, he is very intimately involved in the affairs of the world. Does anybody understand what deism is? Was it explained correctly or enough for you to understand? Anybody want to?
That God created the world.
Yes, ma'am.
Exists, but he has nothing to do after that. He just sits back and just lets things fall into place. As,
yeah, basically, an easier way me understanding is God basically took the globe, put it on a string, spun it up, and got it going. And once he got everything going, God stepped back and let it take its course until it runs out. Well, that's not how we see God interacting all through human history. God is intimately involved. That's an easy way for men to go, they're not going to be accountable to God. He is a transcendent God. Transcendent meaning, yes, is God way up here? As Andy said, is God way up here? Yeah, he is. He's not like you and me. There's a huge chasm between creator and creation. You understand that? And I think he said in the book, you and I have more in common with an archangel than an archangel has with God. That's hard for us as the mind to understand. But they are all created beings just like you and I. God's the creator. And as God created all things, he created all things for the purpose of his image bearers bearing his image. And then he is intimately involved after the fall, bringing about the purpose of his image bearers having their image restored one day completely in a new heavens, new earth, and a new body with a new heart. But until then, God's going out that big long line that we showed that takes up the Bible of 1,185 chapters of redemption. And he's carrying those out. And every time God intervenes in Scripture, he intervenes intimately. I mean, we don't know, did God speak to anybody specifically between after the Tower of Babel and Abraham? We don't have any record of that. Did God actually speak to someone the way that we don't have any record of that? Could he? Could have he? Sure. But we don't know. We know that he specifically called out Abraham, and once he called out Abraham, that was this God that's way up here intervened to call out someone to make a type and shadow of his image bearers and the covenant people. Question?
Can I read a scripture?
Sure.
Isaiah 46, 8 to 11 says, "Remember this and stand firm, recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from the ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose, calling a bird of prey from the east, and a man from the counsel from the far country. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it."
That is a sovereign God. That he's carrying out all things. And you go on to the New Testament, and a New Testament correlation with that is in Ephesians, where he says he's carrying out all things to the accomplishing all things according to the counsel of his will. God's doing it. That's an intimate God involved. Now, what Andy said a second ago is a lot of people see fatalistic, it's called fatalistic, meaning that God has decreed whatsoever comes to pass, like you just read in Isaiah 46. Has God decreed whatsoever come to pass? Well, do we all agree with that? Okay? But does that mean that as God has decreed that God doesn't use the human will and human's decisions to carry out that decree? Yeah, he does. It is, we have times in Scripture where, I will just take what the Lord Jesus says. He said, if I would have preached what I have preached today in Tyre and Sidon, if I would have preached that in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented. If you've ever read that, that should make you kind of go, like how a dog looks at you sometimes and turns his head. It's because God knew that had he sent someone to preach the gospel in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented. Did God send anybody to preach? Did anybody tell Sodom and Gomorrah to repent? No. Nobody did. Nobody. God said, I'm done. Remember, he came down, he met with Abraham, they ate a little bit, and he says, what's going on over there? I ain't with it. I'm going to destroy them. So, God does use means, human means, to carry out his purposes. As we go on, we get through we get to where it says in Genesis 20. Let's go to page 52. It says, sometime later, and I'm just going to read the account from the book because it's the scripture. It says, sometime later, God tested Abraham and said to Abraham, "Here I am," he replied. Then God said, "Take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah, sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on the mountain that I will show you." Now, if you read that and you go, okay, if God has decreed whatsoever comes to pass, then did he really want Abraham to kill his son? Did he? That's a real question. Did he?
Of course not.
Of course not. Of course not. But what was he doing? Was God testing his own mind to see, well, I'm not sure if Abraham's really going to do what I ask him to do? No, that's not what God was doing. God was testing Abraham to see if Abraham was going to be faithful. Was Isaac his only son? No, was not his only son, but he was the son of promise. He was the one that God promised that he, that his seed through all the world would be blessed. Now, we can't go on. And you read in the New Testament that under New Testament theology says that Abraham believed that even had he done that, God would have raised him up. But God's never asked anybody to kill their son. Okay? Nobody. And then you go on, it says in verse 7 and 8, it says, "Father, yes, my son," Abraham replied, "the fire and wood are here." And Isaac said, "But there is a lamb. Where's the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." It's interesting that Abraham didn't even tell his son that, hey, God's told me to take you up here and kill you. I mean, I do wonder, what was Isaac thinking? You know, obviously he didn't want to know where that lamb was at, but what was in Abraham's mind? And that we don't know. You know, we don't know.
Mike,
yes, ma'am.
Way up there, I remember that Abraham told his servants, "Wait here,
Being the boy we shall return." So he knew that God was going to do something, whether it was in Abraham's mind, we don't know. Was it he was going to raise him back up very quickly to come back down the mountain?
And
or
he was going to be sacrificed in his mind.
In his mind, that's what God told him to do. But it's interesting in the mind of Isaac. Isaac swears that offering. Yes? And you say, why would he ask him to do
what? Well, I'm saying by faith, that's the only way, it's only through God.
Correct.
Because of our wicked heart and all, we wouldn't have just done that on our own, or possibly would have, but I mean, his question is, why would God ask us to do something that he has to give us the ability to actually do?
Why would he ask us to do something he has to give us the ability to do? Is that what you're asking?
Yes.
Well, just like he calls all men everywhere to repent. Is everybody going to repent?
No.
What is repentance a gift?
Yes.
It's a gift. Therefore, God's only going to give it to those whom he wishes. And if you look all through this big line we're going to keep drawing on the board, did anybody ever reach out to God? Hey, even when Adam sinned and Adam and Eve had the most perfect relationship with God, who was the initiator? God. Who was the initiator with Noah? God. Who was the initiator with Abraham? God. Now, our understanding of how someone believes is through New Testament theology, and that is the fact that faith is a gift, and God gave him the ability to believe. But the idea of regeneration and the gift of faith, as we see it in the New Testament, is somewhat different in the Old. I don't have time to get into all that, but regeneration is much different under the Old Testament, if that's how you want to call it. Wouldn't you agree, Andy? Okay. Good.
Think about it from that standpoint, I think it helps us understand. God, if I understood what you were saying, why does God do what he does? Because he already knows what he's going to do. But really, if you think about it, maybe even in Revelation, it says about credit, that he's worthy because for his pleasure, all things were created. And I think that's really hard for us to work through in our own minds, that God is... ultimately, God is glorified in all
that he does. Yeah, and we don't... It's hard for... How many of people got up this morning when their eyes woke up and went, my goal is to glorify God? That's not how we think. Is that how we should think? It is, but that's not how we think. I mean, I wasn't thinking about that. I was thinking, man, I got to get in the shower and shave my head. I'm getting furry. No? Yeah, it's not what I was thinking. Now, was I thinking about coming and worshiping with you guys and opening God's Word? And yeah, I was thinking about that. But my immediate thought when my eyes opened at 2:30 this morning was not that. It was, I should probably go ahead and get up because I'm not going to be able to sleep the rest of the day. So I might as well get up. But it should have been, how am I to be as God's image bearer, bring Him glory? And that's not... I'm sorry?
Our first thought is rarely
of Him. That's right.
When you're not that sanctified.
No.
We should practice. We should practice. Yeah. That Gary, after his heart attack, we were looking at what is the whole duty of man, to love God and to enjoy Him forever, to bring glory to God. And he was like, babe, you know what? That is something we should keep forefront in our mind. We should practice. This day, my life is intended to bring glory to God. And so he said, we need to keep this thought forefront in our mind, that our purpose is to glorify God. And whatever capacity that he calls to glorify him, we should glorify God. You know, and that, the thinking.
Yeah, that, it doesn't begin in what we do.
Right.
Doesn't begin in action. And how often is it? Did you raise your hand? How often is it we try to make glorifying God in some action that we do? I'm guilty. I mean, it's not. It begins in the heart. So whatsoever a man thinks, that he is. So if we're thinking more about ourselves and what people are going to think about us if I do these things, these, quote, Christian things. Now, should we, should our thought be to read and study our Bible? Sure. But that doesn't make me right with God. It doesn't make me right with God. It should begin within our heart. Anyone else?
What's in our heart sometimes is to bring ourselves glory.
Mm-hmm. It's because we're sinful. We're sinful, and I'm not making light of it, but our heart is not a it's not a perfect heart that God gives us. When it says that God takes out the heart of someone, good.
I was just going to say that. Getting up in the morning, the first thing we think about is glorifying God. It shouldn't be a ritual, but it should be a practice.
Sure.
And I don't know that that's the right word I'm looking for.
A discipline.
Discipline.
Mm-hmm.
It shouldn't be a ritual. Thinking, well, I got to do this to be right with God, or whatever reason. It shouldn't be a ritual. It should be a practice or a discipline.
A discipline. It says, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. That's how the scripture says it. Discipline.
There's a difference between the two.
Yeah. Not everybody's disciplined the same way. But are you... Hey, everybody doesn't get up and do the same thing in the morning or do the same thing during the day. But is there a time in which you spend in prayer and in the Word? Hey, are you going to understand and know God? As Andy always says, it's to know God. To know God. How are you going to know Him if you don't read His Word? How many people prayed this week and God spoke to them? So make sure no hands go up. Uh-oh. How many people heard the voice of God like Abraham? Oh. Is that better?
Yeah.
Hey. I'm not going that far.
I need to clarify that. I'm sorry. Because God doesn't speak that way. Someone says, hey, I've been praying to God what I should do about this manner and blah, blah, blah. Okay, well, have you read His Word? Well, no. When's the last time you read His Word? Well, it's been a few weeks. So you're wanting an answer other than seeking God's face through His Word. There is no other revelation. I'm not talking about the end of the book, Revelation. I'm talking about there is no other revelation of God on rule and practice of how we should live and govern our lives than the Word. And if you're looking for some other way of getting that, then you're sadly mistaken, and your idea of understanding God is vastly deficient. Anyone else? No? Andy, anything to add?
No.
subtract.
It's interesting, the title of the chapter is the God who writes his own agreements. And again, if you think about it, as you come through the scriptures, as you come through the narrative in the Bible, that's all it is the unfolding of what God has purposed to read, what God has purposed to do, what God has set forth for us to respond to. It really is the sovereign God, of course, but at the same time, it's the God who discloses himself in those covenants, and that we're not asked for our opinion. Put it that way. And I think a lot of people miss that. They can't understand the purpose of God. And if you don't understand the purpose of God, then how do you really react to what those covenants or those words that God has already spoken?
Yeah, and those covenants build on one another.
Right.
Yeah.
They're circular, and they kind of make the whole thing connect. But how many people in our world do not even look at it from that standpoint, because they're the center? In other words, they want to write their own agreements versus the agreements that God has already made.
Yeah, if, let's say, for instance, I'm not going to do this, Andy, but let's say I stole something from Andy, okay? I get convicted of that and say, Andy, I stole 10 grand from you. I was the offender, and he's the offended. Who gets to make the stipulations and terms? Andy does. I've offended him. He gets that woman 10 grand back. Andy wants you to...
Okay.
So I want 10 grand back, and you got to come cut my grass, you got to clean my pool.
10 grand?
So as God is the offended by us, therefore he gets to write the terms and conditions. And as Andy said, we don't like that, because his terms and conditions are unachievable. And you say, well, how can that be? Because he said, be perfect. Be perfect. Even if God says, all right, I'm going to let you sin one time and let you go. I think we lost that one a long time ago.
Catch release.
We lost that one a long time ago. But as this one says, that God writes his own agreements. But next week, as we get into the Mosaic legislation, now it gets very... precise as to what God requires of his people. He gets very precise of what he demands. He demands certain, I don't know how far we'll get into that part, but God demands that you only wear a certain type of fabric, and that you only eat a certain type of way, and that you only can do certain things on the Sabbath. And one of those is not even picking up sticks. Because one man was stoned to death for picking up sticks. And we go, man, that's harsh. But hey, that's what God should do every time. Every time someone breaks his law, that's what he should do. It's just interesting, as we'll follow out the flow of redemption, that we don't get... we should be overwhelmed that God has been very gracious, instead of being overwhelmed when God actually does what he says he's going to do. You know, we shouldn't be overwhelmed that when Uzzah reaches his hand out to touch the ark and God strikes him dead. We should be like, yep, that's what God should have done. Why? Because he said, don't touch it. And Uzzah thought for one second that his hand... his sinful hand was cleaner than the dirt that God created? We don't like that.
Thought he needed to help God.
Yeah. It'd have been better for it to hit the dirt. And God gave instructions on how to move it. I'm not saying that, man, that's tough. Is in the mind of Uzzah, was he doing what he thought was right? Yeah, he didn't, for his love for the ark, he didn't want to see it hit the ground, but that's not what God said. God said, you let it hit the ground, and we'll pick it up with a post. What about Nadab and Abihu? You know, now, theirs is a little different. He says, you'll treat me as holy. And what did they do? Strange fire. They wanted to come to God. like Andy said a second ago, we want to make our own terms. Well, they were consecrating the tabernacle, and what did they want to do? Well, we're going to do it our way. And God said, all right. Fire came out of the tabernacle, consumed them. And he tells their dad, Aaron, I don't want to hear it. Don't be crying. Don't be upset. Go take their clothes off and give them to your other two sons. I'll be regarded as holy. And if we keep that in our mind as we go through Scripture, that God will always, he's holy. And he has to work out of that. He's never said love, love, love. He's never said wrath, wrath, wrath. It's always been God is holy, holy, holy. And that is the rubric which God works. He's holy how he deals with his rational creatures. And sometimes that's in wrath, and sometimes that's in mercy, and then sometimes that's in grace. And any riots or demonstrations before we close? Andy, you'll close? Unless you got something to say.
No, I was just thinking of that. It's really beyond comprehension that he did always the things that pleased his father. We work at seeking to please God in these little instances of life, but his consciousness, his desire, his will, everything was so bent towards the glory of God. It blows my mind. I would hope it blows your mind too. Not just you.
It's impossible for us to do that. It's impossible for us to every thought and deed and action to bring God glory and to do his will. And that should run us to Christ. That should run us to him every morning, every day, and going, I can't do the good that God requires. Therefore, empower me with the same Spirit that empowered Jesus Christ. Y'all do understand that the Holy Spirit that empowered Jesus Christ to carry out his messianic ministry for 3 years is the same Holy Spirit that lives and resides within you. That's hard to fathom. That's hard to fathom. Therefore, when we're disobedient, which is 99.9% of the time, we have no reason to be. We have no reason to be. What's that?
We've chosen not to.
Yeah, every choice as a regenerate believer is a willful act of defiance. Because now, before, it says that the Scripture says that the carnal mind or the unconverted man cannot obey the law of God. He couldn't even if he was able. But now that we have the Holy Spirit living inside of us, we're without excuse. Now, do we know everything that we're supposed to know at the time we're converted? Well, of course not. That's part of our progressive sanctification. But we're without excuse. Yes, ma'am?
I was thinking maybe we should sing that same charismatic song, if the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwells in you, he will strengthen your mortal body. The Spirit dwells in you.
That's true. Yeah, we forget that. Yep, we forget. All right, Andy, you'll talk to the Lord for us.
Father, thank you for our time together. May we